Good morning. And a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh on this first Sunday of 2019. And I wish you a very happy new year. One or two notices just before we begin the service, just to say that we're pleased to welcome into our midst Athol Rennie, the husband of the family. Athol's going to be a preacher this morning. Athol's a minister at Grace Church down in Leith. He's a colleague and a very good friend, so I'm delighted that he's able to be with us this morning. I was certainly delighted when I saw him arriving just before 11 o'clock, so put a smile on my face. So Athol, Rosalind, we're really delighted to have you with us this morning. This evening we meet again here in the hall for evening worship at 6 o'clock. Ray will be preaching from John 13 on the new commandment. During the week with the prayer meeting Wednesday 7:30 here in the hall, and the lunch club resumes this Thursday at 12:15. Next Sunday services are at the usual times. Obviously, the notice there on the 19th of January, Cam and Taryn are having their adoption fundraiser at Holyrood Evangelical Church. So please support that if you can. If you would like to, or you'd like to support it by providing some food, then please see Heather. Heather, just wave around there. That's it. That's Heather. And she'll direct you as to what's required and what's needed. So if you're able to help them in any way, that would be great as well. Thank you very much indeed. Let me read as a call to worship these verses. We find them in Genesis 28. This is part of the Jacob's dream, angels ascending and descending. And we read in verse 13 these words: "Behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Amen." Well, we're going to open our service by singing some words based on that passage, or on the words that follow in the passage, the great hymn, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. We're going to sing four verses. The third verse will be unaccompanied. And we'll stand and sing.
And
together in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we praise you and thank you this morning, acknowledging that you are the one whose hand has fed and provided for his people down through the generations. You have given us each day our daily bread. And as you have led and guided and directed your people in the past, so we pray that you might continue to guide us in the present and into the future. We look to you at the beginning of this new year and ask that you would be the one who would go before us and lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We acknowledge that you are the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the living God who is always with his people, the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the holy God whose love is so great that we cannot bear to draw near to you except as it is mediated to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather as your people to present before you our prayers and our praises. We come mindful of your goodness and kindness to us. And before your goodness, we see our own sinfulness for what it is. We acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are unclean. And so we come to confess our sins and look to the one in whom there is pardon and peace. We confess our selfishness and pride and our wrong thinking. We confess our failures to live as you have commanded us. We confess our foolishness in speaking ill of other people. We confess our hardness of heart and our lukewarmness towards the matters of your kingdom. Oh Lord, forgive us. We thank you that there is forgiveness for sinners like us in and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he alone can cleanse us and make us fit for your presence. Lord, may we all know this morning what it is to have our sins washed whiter than snow. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may be once more a people of praise and thanksgiving. In the midst of an uncertain world, a world of suffering and pain, of trials and tribulations, of illness and disease, a world where death appears to reign and rule, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we know the one who has conquered sin and drawn death's sting. We thank you for him who plumbed the depths of human suffering and yet was raised up for our justification. Lord, keep us close to yourself as we face the trials and temptations of this life. Keep us faithful to Christ and the gospel, faithful to your word, faithful in doing your work for your glory. Bless us with the help of your Spirit, so like the patriarch of old, we may know this morning that this place is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven. As we meet together as your people, so we pray together in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. I'm going to tell you a very short story this morning. It's a true story. It happened many years ago when I was in Glasgow, and I was a minister there, and one of my congregation, a lady called Elizabeth, was telling me about what happened in their house during the week. And it had to do with her son Andrew. And Andrew was one day, they were sitting at the table and they were going to have their meal. And Elizabeth had prepared a very nice meal, but Andrew wasn't too keen on what was put in front of him.
And he was, you know how sometimes people do it, they play with the food and move it around on the plate, and sometimes they try and hide things underneath the knife and fork so that they think the plate's clean. But Elizabeth wasn't having any of it. She said, Andrew, you've got to eat up, clean that plate. You're not getting any food in, you're not getting any dessert unless you clean the plate. So she said, I'm through the kitchen, I'll be back in a minute, and I want that plate cleaned. And so off she went into the kitchen for a second, she came back through, he pressed it. Wonderful, the plate was absolutely clean. There was nothing on the plate except the knife and fork. She said, oh, that's fantastic, Andrew, well done. Took the plate, brought some pudding for him, which he really liked. And then they had a little conversation, and the conversation went like this. Andrew said, Mummy said, can we go and see Everclear? And I said, yes, God sees all things. He can see everything. Can God see us? Yes, Andrew, God can see us because God is God and he can see everything. He can see all of us, see everywhere. Can God see behind the curtain? I wonder if you guessed what happened. So Elizabeth went to look behind the curtain. Guess what she saw? It was definitely had been scraped off and his plate. And Andrew learned a lesson. And it's an important lesson for all of us to learn. That God sees all things. He sees everything. He sees all of our lives. We cannot hide anything from the living God. He sees even behind the curtain. And that's really important for us as we begin a new year. To have that in our mind and to remember that. That as we go into the new year, and as we don't know what's going to happen, but God knows and God sees. He sees everything. And that's both comforting sometimes to know that God sees us where we are and what we're going through, but sometimes he also sees, you know, it's good to be reminded that he sees everything that we do, and we might be able to hide it from Mummy or Daddy or someone else, but we won't be able to hide it from God. So let's live our lives as an open book, open the curtains and live for God. Let's say a very short prayer together. Let's pray. Lord our Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees and knows all things. Help us to live our lives before you each day. Help us not to hide away from you or to seek to hide things from you. Help us to be open and to live our lives for you and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again. This time our hymn is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And again, the introduction will start, and then we will stand to sing this together. And after this, some of the younger children will go in to Sunday Club.
Great adventure, daily I've gone.
come and to read the scriptures for us. He's going to be reading in Exodus chapter 2. I'll let you come and do that, Athol.
Okay, well, it's a real pleasure to be with you today. Rosalind and I consider Christchurch and the family here
to be just a huge part of our lives here in Edinburgh. It's been a great blessing over the years. And we look back on our time with you with fond memories. So it's great to be today looking at Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 to 25 of Exodus 2. And as we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we have to spend in it now. We pray that as we do, that you would still our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see you, that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us today, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that your spirit would work in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus 2, beginning at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Raoul, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, again, to read this book, we have a note of hope, really, as we see God thwart Pharaoh's plans, but things would get worse before they get better. And that's what we see in the passage that we're looking at here today. By the end of chapter 2, God's rescuer is busy dealing with sheep out in the wilderness while God's people are still in misery back in Egypt with no sign of their situation changing. But God hadn't forgotten his promises to his people. This passage is a wonderful passage for us to look at to help us see that even when things don't seem to be going according to plan, even when life isn't turning out quite as we'd hope, God is still at work for his glory and for the good of his people. That's true for Moses, it was true for the Israelites, and it's true for us. So the first thing I want us to see in this passage is what happens when life doesn't go according to plan. We read verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up. Now the first part of chapter 2, Moses finds himself enjoying all the privileges of an elite Egyptian upbringing. In Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 7 verse 22 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So Moses had enjoyed the best that Egypt had to offer. And we know from Stephen's sermon in Acts that he was 40 years old when the events of this passage took place. So he had 40 years of Egyptian privilege behind them, 40 years of prosperity, 40 years of pleasure. And yet Moses hadn't forgotten his roots. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. So twice in verse 11 we see where Moses' true loyalties lie. They lie with his people. His people were not the Egyptians who'd raised him, but the Hebrew family that he'd been born into. Moses was full of compassion for them. That word looked in verse 11 is the Hebrew word yara, and it means more than just to look or to see. It means to see with emotion. It's a looking from the heart full of concern and care and love. It's a looking that transforms. It's a looking that demands action. Despite this Egyptian education that would have taught him to despise slaves and manual labor, when Moses saw the burdens of his people, their pain became his pain. Their misery became his misery. So rather than identify with the privileges of Egypt, Moses chose to enter into the sufferings of his people. He had everything that the world could offer, but he chose to give it all up. He chose to be despised for the sake of his Hebrew family. Now, why would he do that? Why would he give it all up? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we are given the reason why. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So at some level, Moses recognized that life with the Israelites was tied to the promises of God. That finding his identity as one of God's people was worth far more than anything that life in Egypt could offer. And so he chose the life of an oppressed Hebrew rather than a privileged Egyptian. And it's a choice that, in a sense, all of God's people face, whether to identify with the world or with God's people. I wonder, what is it that is governing your choices right now? Are you making your decisions based on what's going to bring you most pleasure or prosperity or privilege? Or are you basing them on the promises of God? Are you choosing to pursue comfort or to pursue Christ? Are you trying to establish your own heaven on earth? Or are you trusting that God has a different land, a better land for his people? An eternal kingdom that will never pass away. Now, our world will usually go for pleasure, prosperity, and privilege every time. The idea that someone might sacrifice a bigger house, or a faster car, or better schools, or cleaner air, or another holiday, not because they have to, but because they choose to, it's so foreign that it just doesn't make any sense to our world. It doesn't make any sense to a lot of Christians even. And yet, it makes total sense in God's economy. The eternal promises of God make all the fleeting pleasures of this world pale into insignificance. Moses made his choice. He exchanged privilege for persecution in order to identify with God's people. And it's a choice that we are called to as well. And that decision had immediate consequences for Moses. Read verse 11. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Moses makes this choice to identify with God's people, and the next moment, someone ends up dead. Now, what are we meant to make of this? Now, on the surface of it, it seems like a cold-blooded murder. Moses sees this Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. He has a look around to check that no one's watching. And then he goes in for the kill before hiding the body. And many commentators have called it just that. That this is a dark moment in the life of Moses. A terrible mistake that he pays for by spending the next 40 years in the wilderness before he's ready to be used by God. At best, some think he was well-intentioned, but reckless. And that's the way I've always understood this text. But there is another way of looking at what's going on here that's worth thinking about. What if Moses is actually carrying out justice here rather than murder? Now, think about it. What would you do in that situation? You see someone you have deep compassion for, deep love and concern, being beaten to death. That's the sense of the word that's being used to describe this Egyptian's action. This oppressed slave is being bludgeoned to death. And in those days, it wasn't as if you could call 999. And even if you could, well, the local Egyptian constabulary, well, they're hardly going to care about another Hebrew slave being killed. What if rather than looking to make sure that no one was watching, Moses was actually looking around to see if there's anyone who could help, anyone who could intervene, anyone else? Now that might seem far-fetched, but when you see that same phrase used elsewhere in the Bible in Isaiah 59, it's used in that sense. You know, could it be that since there was no one else to save this man, Moses takes matters into his own hands? Now, certainly he doesn't seem to be racked with guilt. He doesn't attempt to keep a low profile. The next day, he steps in to intervene between two Hebrews who are having a scuffle. And when he challenges the one who's striking the other, the man responds, verse 14, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, that condemnation of Moses' actions is usually taken as confirmation that what he did was wrong. But if anything, it's the response of the Hebrew that is condemned elsewhere in the Bible. In Acts chapter 7, in his sermon, Stephen actually references this very incident. And his interpretation of the events certainly seemed to fall on the side of Moses. Acts 7, verse 23, we read, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." So Stephen's sermon, the whole sermon, is all about how the Israelites had rejected God's chosen rescuers. And this incident is cited as another example of Israel's rejection. Stephen draws parallels between Moses' rejection by the Hebrew and Jesus' rejection by Israel. According to Stephen, Moses expected his fellow Israelites to understand that God had used him to deliver them. And it's when he's met with rejection, it's then that fear drives him out into the wilderness. Now, whichever way we're meant to understand that incident, the end result is the same. Moses does a runner in fear of his life, and he ends up in Midian. And I'm pretty sure that's not how he had seen his life panning out. His decision to intervene to save one of his people, it had backfired. It had led him into a situation where he was far from the people of God. But God's rescuer isn't finished yet. And as he sits down by a well, verse 16, he sees a group of Midianite women being harassed by some shepherds as they try to draw water. And he steps in. We're told he saved them. This guy had rescuing in the blood. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to the effort of watering their flock. He serves these women. That's something that would have been completely unthinkable for a man to do in ancient times. And when the women get home to their father, he's surprised to see them. They're home a lot sooner than normal. Evidently, harassment at the well was a daily occurrence. When they explain what happened, how an Egyptian saved them and served them, their father's immediate response, verse 20, is to say, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man?" You can sense the urgency in Raoul's voice. Clearly he understood that with character qualities like that, Moses was far too good a catch to let go. And sure enough, it's not long before Moses is married off to his daughter Zipporah. That's a side point, but notice, Raoul makes his assessment of Moses before he ever sees him. He prioritised character over looks or bank balance when it came to finding a husband for his daughter. Moses settles down in Midian, he becomes a husband and a dad, and for the next 40 years he passes his time as a shepherd in the wilderness. So a chapter, a section that had opened with such hope, such optimism around God's chosen rescuer, in this place of power and privilege in the palace of Egypt, towards the end has Moses far from Egypt, far from the Israelites, and as far from being the rescuer of God's people as you could possibly imagine. All those years of elite Egyptian education wasted on trying to keep a few sheep alive in the wilderness. Now, how do we make sense of all of that? What are we meant to think when things don't go according to plan? How are we meant to cope with disappointment? Well, Moses might have wondered why he found himself wandering around the wilderness for 40 years with a bunch of sheep. But God knew that a time would come when he would spend 40 years leading the Israelites around that same wilderness. How helpful would a thorough knowledge of that terrain prove then? As one who enjoyed a privileged upbringing for 40 years in an Egyptian palace, Moses would have struggled to relate to the suffering of the Israelites. How could he? But after 40 years chasing sheep around a desert in a foreign land, he was able to relate in some way to the misery of his people. Greenberg writes, without the long exile in Midian, Moses would not have experienced even a semblance of the alienness that was his people's lot in Egypt. So Moses' disappointments, his hardships, his difficulties, they may have seemed pretty senseless as he was experiencing them. But all the while, God was at work. He was shaping him and he was preparing him to be the rescuer of his people. And it's such an important theme that we see throughout the Bible, that God uses our disappointments for our good and for his glory. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Not just good things, all things. Our shattered dreams, our failures, our regrets, our disappointments, none of them are wasted. None of them are pointless. There will not be anything in our lives that God won't use to shape us and make us more like Jesus. In God's providence, God takes the dark threads of our lives and he weaves them into his rich tapestry of grace. And that is so clear in the life of Moses. By the end of his 40 years of life in the wilderness, Moses had been prepared for the rescue that God would call him to. A rescue which couldn't come too soon. And that brings us to the second thing I'd like us to see. The God who rescues us from brokenness. We read verse 23. During those many days. Now, don't let that pass us by. Those many days equate to 80 years. That whole process of formation of Moses took 80 years from the time in the palace to the time in the wilderness. And during all that time, the Israelites were still suffering under the brutality of their Egyptian slave masters. And then amidst the darkness, we read, the king of Egypt died. The king who had enacted this policy of slavery, the king who had declared genocide on the Israelites, he was dead. In ancient Egypt, when a pharaoh died and there was a changing of the guard, it wasn't uncommon for a new pharaoh to begin his reign with some great act of benevolence. It wasn't unheard of for slaves to be set free. And surely at that moment, the Israelites must have allowed themselves a moment of hope that with a change of government, maybe their suffering was about to cease. Maybe the years of abuse and injustice were about to come to an end. Instead, everything stayed the same. The new king was just as bad as the old. He obviously had no intention of letting the Israelites down tools. And so when any hopes in the political system were dashed, their misery was compounded. You know, no doubt many of those Israelites had long waited for the death of the Pharaoh. Maybe they'd heard some news that he was unwell, that he was declining. Maybe that what got them through those long days were looking ahead to just a couple more years, and maybe that Pharaoh will be dead, and our hopes will be revived, that everything will change. Their hopes were in a political solution. And we can do that too, can't we? We can end up placing great hope in politics as the answer to the brokenness in our world. And when the wrong decision is made or the wrong leader is elected, if we are placing our hope in those systems, then that can leave us devastated. You know, you don't need me to tell you that we are living in a time of great political upheaval. We have no idea what's going to happen in the next few months. And those who have placed their hopes in politics as the answer to the problems in our world, well, right now they don't know where to look. 30 seconds on social media can testify to the anger, the frustration, the stress and anxiety that is caused by placing our hope in political systems. Now, don't mishear me. As Christians, we ought to contend for justice. We are not here to watch the world burn. We are called to be a blessing to our world, to pray for our leaders, and they need our prayers. We're called to be a positive influence on society, and that may mean getting involved in politics. There are some great Christian politicians who are doing great work in the parliament here. But if politics is where we are placing our ultimate hope, we are only ever going to be left disappointed. Ultimately, there is only one solution to the brokenness of our world. And it's the solution that the Israelites finally turned to when their political hopes fail. We read verse 23, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. At rock bottom, when they had nowhere else to turn, they cried out to God. When time failed to heal, when political change made no difference to their situation, it was prayer that worked. We read, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So throughout the first two chapters of Exodus, there is almost no mention of God. But in the last few verses of this passage, God's activity comes flooding into the text. He's not some king shut up in his palace, hidden away from the suffering of his people. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Amidst all their misery, their suffering, their long years of sorrow and pain, God had not abandoned them. He was ready to act. When they cried out for help, God heard them. We're told he remembered his covenant. He remembered his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His promises of a people and a land that would be theirs. Now that doesn't mean that up to that point he'd forgotten them and the cries of the people had jogged his memory. When remembering appears in the Bible, it means that God is about to act. He's about to take the next step in the fulfillment of his promises. He always remembers his promises and he always fulfills them. If he didn't, he wouldn't be trustworthy. We're also told that he saw the people. He wasn't some distant deity, immune to their suffering. He was present. He could see it. He could see behind the curtain. And he knew. He knew the pain that they were experiencing. Every soul. He knew them intimately. And he was ready to act. He was ready to send his rescuer to them. In a world of injustice where those in power can be deaf to the cries of the oppressed, God hears. In a world where leaders fail to keep their promises and to act, God remembers. In a world where governments can turn a blind eye to suffering, God sees. In a world where rulers are so often ignorant of the injustice and pain that many face, God knows. Nothing is hidden from him. He hears it all, he sees it all, he knows it all, and he remembers. He keeps his promises. It is in him that true hope is to be found. And isn't that a wonderful picture of God for us to gaze on? That just as he responded to the cries of his people then, he responds to the cries of his people now. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves in sorrow, in sickness, in shame, in poverty, in persecution, in pain, in disappointment, in depression, in disillusionment, our hope is not in governments or kings. Our hope is in the one who rules over all. The one who looks on his people with great compassion. The one who knows each of our circumstances intimately. The one who knows every struggle that we face. And who has promised to rescue his people by sending a saviour. See, the Exodus is not just the story of how God liberates one particular oppressed people. It's the story of how God brings salvation to anyone who cries out to him. The love of God, the rescue of God, it's not something that's earned. It's a gift of grace. A gift that is given because of the one that God sent to rescue us. God hears our cry not because of anything we do, but because of everything that Jesus has done. The God who sent Moses to rescue the Israelites from slavery is the same God who years later would send another rescuer. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's covenant promises. He gave up all the privileges of heaven. And he entered into his people's suffering by humbling himself to death on a cross. He was despised and rejected so that anyone who trusts in him might experience the greatest love and acceptance that anyone could ever know. Jesus saves us from the worst slavery of all, the slavery of sin and death. And he invites us into an intimate relationship with him. With the God who made us to be his. The God who sees us. The God who hears us. The God who knows every little detail about us. And invites us to know him. The God who remembers his people. And who is faithful to his promises. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who knows, and a God who remembers. We thank you that today we can come to you, not because of anything that we have done to earn your favour, but because of everything that Jesus Christ has done in our place. And we thank you that because of Christ, there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is access to you. Lord, would you, as we look forward into a new year, would you give us great comfort and confidence that you are sovereign over our lives, that you have a good purpose and plan, even in the midst of disappointments and discouragements, and that amidst times of uncertainty, that we can place our hope in you, knowing that your good purpose and plan will be worked out in each of our lives. And Lord, as we trust you, as we seek your face, and as we rest in you, would those around us who don't know you see a confidence, a rest, a security that draws them to want to know you too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing Thy Mercy, My God. Thy Mercy, My God. We're made seated to sing this. Our offering will be received at the same time. It's not on yet. I'm on. Am I on? Getting strange hand signals from the back. Okay, so we're going to sing Thy Mercy, My God. We're made seated as we reflect on what we've heard, and as we bring our offering to the Lord.
Bring grace alone from the first to the last.
Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God who is working out all things for his glory and indeed for our ultimate good as your people. We thank you that all those great promises that you have made are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have given us in him, and we respond all that you are and all that you've done for us by bringing you our worship and our praise. And as we come before you, we come not simply bringing ourselves and our own concerns, but we come to bring you the concerns of this world, the cares and the worries and the anxieties that many have. We pray in particular today for Christine McDonald as she awaits a transplant. We think of Sheila Brown and her recent bereavement. We pray for Doris and in hospital, for Mary Garriott who's been unwell, for Margaret Jordan in the care home. Lord, be near to them, we pray, in these days. May they know that you are with them and that you see them and that you are one with them. Father, we thank you for Athol and for his ministry in our midst. We thank you for our friendship and fellowship and partnership in the gospel. We continue to pray for Grace Church down in Leith and for the work that you are doing there. May you richly bless not just Athol, but the elders and all who gather Sunday by Sunday. May you bless them and may they be an effective vehicle for mission in our city. We pray too for other church plants. We think of Ali and Julie down in Haddington. Lord, we bring them before you. We pray for Neil McMillan over at Morningside, for Tom Muir at Death Valley. We think of Andy Robertson in Charleston and Dundee and others as well. Lord, may you continue to grow your church in these days. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks and our worship, and go before us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close our service by singing Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. The tune, I think, is Kilmarnock, and it's part of that great psalm that focuses on the law and on the word of God. And these verses are about the God who instructs his people and who leads his people through his word. So we're going to stand to close our service by singing this. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way.
To the end.
Upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.